Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12 this morning. Continue in our study in the Gospel of Matthew. And while you're turning there, I want to read to you from another Gospel. But we're going to be in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 15 through 21. And also, I should tell you that tonight at our worship service and prayer, we will look at part two of this passage. So I hope you make plans to come back at 6. Tonight. Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 to 21. Jesus said in the upper room that salvation is the knowledge of God. He said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is the knowledge of the true God. As is perhaps obvious, but perhaps not to some, you can't believe in a God of your own creation. You can't decide on your own who God is or how God should behave or who God should be. This is rampant in the world today. I think God is, and then fill in the blank. Well, that's really a form of idolatry. We know God because God has revealed himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know him because he has revealed himself to us in his word. And so we worship Christ, we put our faith in Christ, and we take heed to his word on who God is. Matthew today will reveal all the more to us from the Old Testament who God is, specifically our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage here, Matthew 12, 15 to 21, comes in the midst of opposition. Jesus is still engaged in his miraculous redemptive ministry as the suffering servant of Yahweh, but he is facing great opposition by the religious leaders. And so Matthew, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, inserts this paragraph here from Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4, to show us that Jesus continues to fulfill Old Testament prophecy as the humble servant of God. And as chapter 12 progresses, we'll see, as I mentioned last week, we'll see the height of their opposition to Jesus, their rejection of him by the religious leaders. But though Jesus is viciously attacked, though he will be slandered publicly, and though he will stoutly resist his enemies, he will not hit back at them as one who has the divine power to do so. Can imagine if you were endowed with Jesus' divine powers and someone openly attacked and slandered you. What might you be tempted to do? Send them to 10,000 feet and then into the Mediterranean. Or perhaps some Old Testament imagery of the ground opening up and swallowing and then closing back up, right? No, not Jesus. Jesus will continue to take the low and humble road, even in the face of errant religious leaders. He will not brawl with them, verbal or otherwise. Let's take a look at the text this morning, chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Before Matthew develops this theme further, he quotes this passage from Isaiah 42 to show that God's gentle servant does not threaten, does not rant or rage, but quietly proceeds on his chosen path, whatever the cost, until the eventual divine victory is had on the cross. Here in our text, Matthew highlights some of the characteristics of the prophesied servant of Isaiah. We will get to know Christ better in this text as Matthew reveals him to us. We will see that the gentle servant of Isaiah is God's chosen and beloved servant. He is the bearer of God's Spirit. He brings justice to the nations. He is characterized by meekness and peacefulness. He comforts the weak. He will execute judgment when he returns and restore justice. And lastly, he is the hope of all the nations. So first of all, we'll see that Jesus is God's chosen and beloved servant. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved. The word here, servant, is not the typical one for slave or servant in the New Testament, which is doulos. The word used here is pais, and it means child or son. It was used of a household servant, a boy who was a servant in his master's home. And so it gives the sense here of the double meaning of the servant son. Behold my servant. It is the servant's son. This points directly to Jesus as the son who is the servant of Yahweh. God's son came to serve, to do all the Father's will in life and even to death. It's a significant word, significant note of who Jesus is. And so he would accomplish redemption in this way. And he is, according to God, at his baptism, my beloved son. And he said the same thing again at Jesus' transfiguration in the cloud when the voice came from heaven, the Father spoke and said, this is my beloved son. Both of those passages allude to Isaiah 42. There's a direct connection between the son and the servant in Matthew. Jesus is the servant son. And note there also in verse 18, he is God's chosen. He is the chosen one. He is the chosen son who is loved and who brings delight to the Father. He is the gentle Messiah. And Jesus fulfills, Matthew wants to make sure we understand, Jesus is fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah. He is fulfilling Isaiah 42 as well as Isaiah 53 that he is the gentle Messiah. He is the elect one, chosen to fulfill the Father's will. And this word also is packed with meaning. The Greek word here means, it refers to someone who speaks or is spoken of a firm and determined decision. So the person who is chosen is determined firmly and decided upon that this is the adopted son. That's how it was used in secular Greek. This is the only time in the New Testament this word is used. In secular Greek, it referred to the adoption of a child, an irrevocable adoption where the child received the name and the full rights and the full privileges of the family. He was the heir. This is not only germane to Hebrew culture or to Israel, but also to Roman culture. When a child was adopted, they were brought into the family and given full rights as an heir. Oftentimes, what Roman families would do is if their male children didn't turn out the way they had hoped, they would go adopt an adult, a young adult, and make that person the heir, and that person would be known fully by the family name. The Father permanently, is the idea behind the word here, permanently chose his beloved divine servant son, the only one qualified for the task of accomplishing eternal redemption. Jesus is God's chosen servant son. And of course, he is deeply loved by the Father. He is called the beloved son. This speaks of his unique relationship to the Father. From the Gospel of John, we learn that Jesus is the only Son from the Father, or another English translation, the one and only Son, or the only begotten of the Father, speaks of Jesus' uniqueness. He is the only one, and he is the beloved, and he brings deep pleasure to the Father. The Lord goes on through Isaiah, as quoted by Matthew under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to say, "With whom my soul is well pleased." Jesus is hated and rejected by the world, yet the Father is well pleased with him. This was also declared by the Father at Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," came the Father's voice. Note the contrast. If you want to get the context, the immediate context, just back up to verse 14 in your text there. We looked at it last time. "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." Jesus was not afraid of confrontation, but this was not the time for Jesus to go to the cross yet. So verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew. So he backed off, went someplace away from this controversy. He wasn't afraid of controversy, but what we're learning here today, too, is that he will not lower himself to their level and get in a shouting match. I'm getting ahead of myself here. The Pharisees are scheming how to put Jesus to death while the Father in heaven loves and delights in him. And these are religious men who represent God. How far from God they are. You say, "Yeah, what stupid Pharisees." Well, let us take heed to ourselves, amen? Lest we find ourselves with bitterness in our hearts towards someone whom the Lord has laid down his life for and loves, and being unwilling to reconcile. Let us take heed to ourselves, religious people, that we not commit the same sin of the Pharisees. The truth is, we sang it, I think, just a little while ago. The truth is that in Christ, you have been set free from sin. Sin is no longer your master. If you haven't read Romans 6 lately, I encourage you to take some time on the Lord's Day today afterwards to read Romans 6. That you have been set free from sin. Sin, you are no longer, as a believer in Christ, obligated to sin now. Christ has set you free by the power of his indwelling Holy Spirit. But though we are free from sin's obligation, sin's tyranny, sin's slavery, we are now slaves of righteousness, we still operate in a world that is full of sin. Sin is still with us. And so we continually battle against sin. And Paul writes in Romans 8:13 that if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, the Christian activity is to be continually killing sin as it rears its ugly head in your life. Let us become proficient and effective at killing sin. That we not find ourselves standing in the place of the Pharisees, claiming to know God, claiming to love God, claiming to represent God, yet having bitter hatred in our hearts towards someone. Christ lived to do the Father's will. He said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so the Father is well pleased with his beloved Son. Christ pleased the Father by accomplishing redemption. Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." He did the Father's will. He went to the cross and accomplished eternal redemption for all that the Father had given him. How can people be pleasing to God? It is not possible for sinful men to be well-pleasing to God unless they come to the Father through faith in the Son with whom he is well-pleased. In our natural state, we cannot please God. Paul says it in Romans 8, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But God is well pleased with believers because they are in Christ. And now the Father sees them as he sees his own Son. More on this tonight as you come back at 6 o'clock. Jesus is God's chosen and beloved Son who came to redeem us by his blood. He is the beloved servant Son. Number two, he is the bearer of God's Spirit. We're still in verse 18. I will put my Spirit upon him. Through Isaiah, God promised that he would put his Spirit upon the Messiah in a unique way. And you remember at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on the Lord like a dove. I want to point out to you in Matthew 3:16, you don't need to turn there, like a dove. The Holy Spirit is not a dove, okay? Everybody looking up here? Got that? Holy Spirit's not a dove. He's like a dove. That's how he came down. He came down in visible manifestation for the benefit of those who saw. And so he descended upon Jesus. However, this is not the record of when Jesus was first indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So when the Spirit came upon him at his baptism, that's not the first. It wasn't like he didn't have the Spirit and now he had the Spirit at his baptism. That's not how it works. Unlike anyone who has ever lived, Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. You remember when Joseph found out that his wife he was betrothed to, he was engaged to, they hadn't quite got married yet, they were engaged, she was pregnant. You remember that was a little bit of a problem for Joseph, understandably. And so he was contemplating what he ought to do. And the Lord sent an angel to him and said, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit," Matthew 1:20. And you also most likely remember that an angel announced to Zechariah before that event in Luke 1:15 that he would have a son in his old age, and that that son would be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking of John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Well, now, if John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, certainly the Son of God from heaven, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, had the Holy Spirit from the time he was in the womb as well. So how do we reconcile these things? Well, this is how we do it. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Christ is the second person of the Trinity from all eternity. He was and is in perfect communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit from eternity. His divine nature has always been and always will be united with the Father and with the Holy Spirit in perfect unity. But when Jesus became man, we call that the incarnation. The divine nature of Jesus took on a human nature. This was worked out in the early church councils. This was the confusion over many of the heresies of the day in the early church, was understanding the two natures of Christ. He is fully God and fully man. We say that and we all nod, but what do we mean by that? Well, that has been explain for us by the church councils that Jesus, in his divine nature, in his incarnation, took on a human nature. So he is the only person that has two natures in one person. Not two persons, not two separate persons in a mixed nature, but two distinct natures, fully God, fully man, in one person. You say, "Jim, that is mysterious." And I'd say, that's exactly the word we're going to use. It is a divine mystery. But we can understand it to a point. And it is this, that when Jesus became flesh, his deity added humanity. And that forever changed. Because at the resurrection, he continues to be now the God-man. The human nature of Jesus at his baptism was anointed by the Holy Spirit with power. His divine nature lacked nothing of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus at his baptism is the heavenly divine endowment of the power of the Spirit upon his humanity, his human nature. So he is the bearer of God's Spirit. Just to develop that a bit more, Jesus is God in the flesh. We've looked at the deity of Christ a number of times here. In fact, not too long ago, we took a survey of the deity of Christ. He is also fully man. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. You have to be a man fully to be tempted just like we are. As a child, he grew in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man, according to Luke 2:52. Jesus grew tired. He was weary, hungry, thirsty. He felt pain and sorrow. His human nature received the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in order to live fully as a man in harmony with his divine nature. According to Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So, the Holy Spirit is bestowed on Jesus upon his human nature at his baptism. He is the bearer of God's Spirit. I will put my Spirit upon him. There's another reason why this needs to happen. And that those events that we've already made mention of, his baptism as well as the transfiguration, when the voice from heaven, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." God the Father gives testimony from heaven that Jesus is his unique Son. So it is the authority and the approval of heaven that accompanies the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, under this same point, it is a fulfillment of prophecy. You remember when Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth, they handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and he opened it up to Isaiah 61. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he went on to read that passage. And when he sat down, he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It was a fulfillment of divine prophecy from Isaiah, just the same as we're looking at today from chapter 41 of Isaiah. As the perfect submissive servant son, Jesus lived to do the Father's will with the Father's divine approval in the power of the heaven-sent Holy Spirit. So Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah's gentle servant. He is God's chosen and beloved servant. He is the bearer of God's Spirit. And thirdly, he brings justice to the nations. And he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. This proclamation of justice to the nations carries the theme of the gospel. It will go beyond Israel, beyond the Jews, who Christ came for first, according to Paul in Romans 1:16. Salvation is for the Jew first and also for the Greek or the non-Jew. The gospel, the kingdom, will extend to all nations. And that's, of course, apparent in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19. Jesus said, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations." Israel was supposed to be God's channel of grace to the whole world. They were to be his witness to all people. The nations would come to faith in Yahweh through the witness of Israel. And God would send his Messiah through them. Remember the covenant that God made with Abraham. Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham's going to be great. In fact, he's going to be so great, he's going to have so many kids, that he's going to become a great nation. But how will those people bless all the other nations of the whole world? How does that happen? It's through the good news of Jesus, the Messiah. Paul says the fulfillment of that is Christ in Galatians chapter 3. Let me read it to you. Galatians 3:7-9. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you all the nations will be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." The scripture foreseeing God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Paul says that promise in Genesis 12:3 is the gospel being preached to Abraham, because through his seed would come the Messiah, who is the Savior. So it is the latter half of Genesis 12:3 that Paul puts the exclamation mark on. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Israel was called to be the agent through which God would send the gospel to the world. And since Israel is here in chapter 12, we're seeing rejecting their Messiah, and they did reject their Messiah, God turned the program to the Gentiles. The church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, is God's agent for reaching all the nations with the gospel. This is how Jesus will bring justice to the nations. So the gentle servant is God's chosen and beloved servant. He is the bearer of God's Spirit. He brings justice to the nations in the sense of he brings the gospel. And number four, he is characterized by meekness and peacefulness. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. The Greek word there for quarrel carries the idea of wrangling, hassling, or even brawling. To cry aloud means to scream excitedly. One author said it's used of dogs barking and ravens squawking and even a drunk bawling. Drunks bawl? I don't know. B-A-W-L-I-N-G. Bawling. I guess like babies crying, only it's a full-grown man drunk bawling. Crying aloud. He will not do these things. He did not come with a ministry of yelling loudly like some preachers do and cajoling people, playing on their emotions and on their prejudices, inflaming them to action. Jesus spoke with dignity and with self-control, and he appealed to the truth. His ways were marked by meekness and gentleness and humility. And you know, we just read it a couple of weeks ago in chapter 11, verse 29 there, if you want to look at it. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is gentle and lowly, and he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He is the Son of God. He walked the earth as God incarnate. He was the Messiah, the King of Kings, yet he never sought a following of political power. He never sought to persuade people through physical force or emotional appeal to the masses. And he will not quarrel with the religious leaders. He will not lower himself to their level. Now, he will rebuke them, coming up sternly in chapter 23 of Matthew. But he has withdrawn because his time has not yet come to die on the cross. So at this point in our story, he is withdrawn from them. His character is such that he will not get into a shouting match with the Pharisees. When his time to draw near comes, he will engage with the religious leaders, Matthew 21, chapters 21, 22, and 23 especially. But he is now reluctant to provoke or argue with them. So for now, he retreats from the heated confrontation. One author said this, when the confrontation reaches its climax in Jerusalem, we will again be reminded of Jesus' nonviolence and silence in the face of official hostility. You remember in the garden in Matthew 26, when Jesus was being arrested, Peter jumped to his defense at one point and sliced off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. He showed that he was willing to die for Jesus with the sword. And of course, he's going to fail miserably in just a few hours as he denies that he even knows Jesus to some slave girls. But he jumps to Jesus' defense, and Jesus says this, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, your sword is not needed. This hour is the hour of peace, the hour of sacrifice. And he was meek and he was peaceful all the way to the cross. At his trial before Pilate, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" Matthew records, "But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge." He's meek and he's peaceful. And this is in fulfillment, you might be coming to your mind right now, from Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And Jesus is characterized by meekness and peacefulness. Fifthly, Jesus comforts the weak. Look at verse 20 with me there. A bruised reed he will not break, the smoldering wick he will not quench. Reeds were used for measuring and for support. You remember at one point the soldiers put a sponge with sour wine on a reed and lifted up to Jesus when he's on the cross. But once its straightness is lost, it's not something of heavy constitution. It's rather light. And so once its straightness is lost, if it's bruised or bent or cracked, it actually is useless, is the idea. That's the point of Isaiah here. Is that a bruised reed or a broken reed or a cracked reed, it has no purpose. And they're, you know, a dime a dozen. I mean, they're growing in groves by the river. You break it in half and throw it in the fire. A wick, a smoldering wick, a wick is made out of a strip of linen cloth. So cloth you would not want to use for something important like a shirt or a pair of pants, but it's like discarded cloth, little fine strips. And they make a wick out of that for the oil lamp. When it burns down to where all there is left is an ember and it begins to smoke, the flame is lost, it's not illuminating, you know, you can't read by it anymore. The point is, it's useless. It's not good for giving off light now. Common sense would demand that both be replaced, discarded. The reed is snapped in half and thrown into the fire. The wick is extinguished and replaced. Who are the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks in this passage? They are, from Matthew 9, they are the harassed and the helpless. The ones that Jesus has compassion on. They are the weary and the burden who he invites to come and find rest with him. They are the ones that the world, here we go, they are the ones that the world sees as useless, of no value. You haven't made the cut. You haven't made muster. You don't measure up. These are the ones, a useless reed and a smoldering wick that gives little light. The gentle servant will handle them delicately and make certain that they are not lost, that they are not discarded, and that they are not destroyed. Jesus said in John 6:37, perhaps one of the most comforting verses in Scripture, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Those who the world sees as useless are precious in God's sight. He comforts the weak. The gentle servant will not increase their burden, but will give them comfort and blessed rest. The gentle servant is God's chosen and beloved. He's the bearer of God's Spirit. He brings justice to the nation. He is meek and peaceful, and he comforts the weak, and he will execute judgment and restore justice. This is a reference to the future eschatological victory of Christ and the kingdom. Until he brings justice to victory, he will succeed. The verb brings, in the English Standard Version here, the verb brings is a strong word, meaning to forcefully bring something about. Matthew is going to use it four more times in this chapter for casting out demons. The gentle ministry of Jesus will continue through him and his disciples, you and me, until the end of the age. Then justice will be served in the earth, over the entire earth. Right will win. Those things right now that are appalling, those things right now that even a few years ago we would have thought would never be fostered upon our culture, that are wrong and need to be called wrong, those things will be made right. He will execute judgment and restore justice. When he brings justice to victory, he will bring with him all who belong to him and who have themselves been oppressed, persecuted, and rejected by the world. When Christ takes his rightful place as the Lord and King, the words of Amos will literally be fulfilled, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Friends, that's when all these things will be set right. Don't confuse it. There are two time frames at work here. The time of the church right now, where we invite those broken reeds and smoldering wicks and treat them gently, invite them into the fellowship of God through faith in Christ, looking forward to and proclaiming Christ as King when he will come back at the second coming and execute judgment and restore justice. Christ is coming back, and he will set all things right. And lastly, this is our hope. He is the hope of the nations. In his name, the Gentiles will hope. Jesus, the gentle Messiah, is the hope of the nations, the whole world. This is hope. He is our hope. His salvation, his return. Where is hope found? When things are going badly in this life, where are you going to put your hope? As I was thinking about the people who went to work that day on September 11, 2001 in the Twin Towers, the last thing on their mind was probably that airplanes were going to fly into the building. What is your hope? If an airplane flies into your building today, what is your hope? What if the doctor this week gives you the news you really don't want to hear? And he says that there's nothing we can do. Friends, there's still great hope. Our response, what is our response? What do you hope for? The gentle, meek, peaceful Son of God, who is bringing righteousness, who is full of righteousness, we are to trust in him. The one that Isaiah prophesied and the one that Matthew reveals to us all the more to say, this is who he is. This is the God that you worship. He is worthy of our active hope in him through faith. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Son, who is the gentle servant, the gentle servant who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will one day come back to reign and rule. Help us to live in anticipation of that return, but Lord, even perhaps more importantly, help us to live like Christ now in this world, always ready, always having our hope firmly fixed on you, knowing that you are kind and gentle and will not put out the smoldering wick, will not cast away the broken reed, but grant salvation even to the weakest of us. Lord, strengthen us this week to be like Christ, to mend up those broken reeds and to comfort those smoldering wicks with the good news of Christ and with the love of Christ and with a faith that works to meet the needs of those who are hurting. Help us, Lord, to be hands and feet of you, Lord Jesus, to everyone we meet. And may we have great hope, knowing that the ones that the world considers useless, Lord, are your precious children. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you have taken us, who through sin are essentially useless, and you have forgiven us and made us your children. Father, this is an incredible gift. And we praise you and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, and all God's children said, amen.